We've learned how to do cognitive restructuring, and we've learned the trip-in process. Now let's move on to some other difficulties that we have. And let's go back to what we talked about in the first session, where Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, that we live in a world where the crooked can't be made straight and the things that are wrong are so many they can't even be added up. We have to deal with this problem of pain. What do we do about pain? For Solomon said that life was meaningless, says a teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. He looks out on the fallen planet and he says it's all pretty meaningless. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And then he makes his conclusion. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. There are some things in this world that are twisted that won't ever get straightened out. In fact, there are so many of them you can't even add them up. That's reality of life on the fallen planet. That's the way it is. And we have to learn how to deal with that reality. So that leads me to this axiom. The first part, we will always have pain. I mean, don't you wish the fairy tales were true? How do all the fairy tales end? And they all lived happily ever after. Notice not some. All of them lived happily ever after. I don't know anyone who has yet to do that here on planet Earth. Reality is we struggle till we die. Now, you can either be victorious in that struggle or you can be depressed in that struggle. You can either be functional in that struggle or you can be totally dysfunctional in that struggle. But the reality is you will be in that struggle. You will be in that struggle forever. So, a very predictable situation. We will always have pain. What's our predictable response? We will always try to reduce that pain. Always try to reduce the pain. I mean, what do you do when you have a headache? You run for the Advil. Because we don't like pain, do we? When we experience pain, we want to reduce it and reduce it quickly. Now, predictable event, our predictable response. What is the predictable results? Whatever we use to reduce pain quickly, we will become addicted to. Whatever we use to reduce pain quickly, we will become addicted to. Now, think of the kinds of things that people become addicted to. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, sex, perfectionism, success, acquiring things, sickness, People become addicted to sickness. All of those are ways of trying to deal with the pain. But what invariably happens? Since none of these are God's methods of dealing with pain, we're going to have negative results. We're going to have to deal with the consequences of those. And that is the law of diminishing returns. Now, the law of diminishing returns works like this. Since none of those are God's methods of dealing with pain, they will never, ever be sufficient. Never, ever be sufficient. They will not work forever. The law of diminishing returns says what worked yesterday doesn't work today, and it certainly won't work tomorrow, nor the day after. I will either need more of it or something stronger. And that's the way all addictions work, the law of diminishing returns. And that's how people cycle in and out of addictions, etc., etc. Ted Bundy talked about that in the interview that he did with James Dobson, and talked about his pornography addiction and how it built and built and built and built until finally he had to act on it, or so he thought. And as he acted on it, that took care of those cravings when he would act out for briefer periods of time each time until finally he was caught. And that's the way it always works. The law of diminishing returns. Since none of these are God's method. Now, what is God's method? Well, before we get to God's method of dealing with pain, I want to talk about one of our methods of dealing with pain, and that is anger. I'm certain everyone who's listening to us, listening to this series, knows something about this thing that we call anger. What do we do with anger? Some people say that if you're a believer, that you should never, ever be angry. That as a believer, you never get angry. Others seem to think that anger is some kind of spiritual gift, that it's the most appropriate thing in the world, and that if I'm angry and I do something, then that gives me carte blanche to do whatever I want and excuse it because by saying, well, you know, I was angry. Well, I think it's better to say, what's the Bible say about anger? Can you think of anyone who got angry in the Bible? I think of lots of people who got angry in the Bible. One of them that I think about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He got angry, didn't he? Both at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end, he cleansed the temple. He went out and he plaited a rope. He put that rope together. And one man with one rope cleaned out a whole temple full of people who were in there ripping people off, stealing from them, taking advantage of the poor in a religious kind of way. And Jesus was burned inside because his Father's house, a house of prayer, had been turned into a den of thieves. And in his anger, he made some choices. And he acted on those choices. Does that give me carte blanche to do anything I want to in my anger? I don't think so. We have to choose what we do with our anger. Paul talked about anger. He said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, be angry. You know, I understand that that's an imperative voice. There are some things in this world that I ought to be angry about. But then notice what else he says. But sin not. Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now let's look at that verse. Let's look at that passage. And let's talk about a time in Paul's life when he was angry. First, let's look at that. In the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, Paul is about to set out on his second missionary journey. See, he was sent out by the church at Antioch on the first missionary journey with Barnabas. Barnabas took this kid, probably about 15-year-old kid by the name of John Mark, his nephew, to go with them. And they went out on the missionary journey, and they ran into some really difficult situations. I mean, Paul was stoned, left for dead, dragged outside the city, got up and walked away. I mean, he got into some really scary situations. And somewhere along the line, John Mark decided, I've had enough of this, it's time to go home. And he left. Well, Paul and Barnabas finished that missionary journey, came back and reported to the church, stayed there for a while, and now it's time for them to go out again. And that's the context of where we're at in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Let's go check on our crops. We planted the seed. Let's see if that seed has germinated, has come forth, and is starting to bear fruit." Barnabas was certainly in favor of doing that, and he said, yes, let's do it. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Now, here's the trouble. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, let me be devil's advocate for a moment here. I have heard this talked about time after time after time. And Paul is always a person in the right, and Barnabas is always a person in the wrong, and Barnabas should have submitted to Paul's authority, etc. You know, I'm not certain that's true. Now, let me give you two different scenarios, two different arguments here. Paul's saying, I'm not taking that kid with us. He failed. And after all, those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. I don't want to hear anything about it. I'm not taking him. He's not going. Barnabas, on the other hand, says, now wait a minute, Paul. How does anyone who has ever failed have a chance to restore themselves? How does anyone who's ever failed ever have an opportunity to get it right, to change, to move on? You've got to give a person a second chance. That's one scenario. Another scenario. Paul says to Barnabas, no, Barnabas, I don't think it's wise to take him. He's already proved that he's too immature to deal with what we're about to contend with. You saw how difficult it was the first time out. I think this second time is even going to be more difficult. I don't think that young man has gotten to a point in his life where we can trust him. Maybe later, but not now. I don't think he's ready to go. I don't want to take him out on this dangerous journey and give him an opportunity to fail again. That might crush him. Whereas Barnabas replies, oh, Paul, you worry. You're such a worrywart. I mean, come on, don't worry about that. You're always analyzing everything to death. I mean, I feel good about this. Let's take him. Well, which one is true and which one is false? Which one is right and which one's wrong? You know, the reality is they may both be right or they may both be wrong. But I do know this, they certainly had a discussion about it. Because in the next verse, verse 39, the scripture says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. In other words, they decided that we can't work together. This division, this difference of opinion is so strong, we can't continue any longer as a team. And I would suggest that is sometimes the appropriate avenue to take. Never in a marriage. But see, a marriage is a covenant of commitment. Partnerships pull together and dissolve over time for any number of reasons, and sometimes the disagreement is so intense that we choose to part company. But I also happen to notice there seems an indication that they did it in a reasonable way. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, the easy part of the journey. But Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He went on the more difficult part of the journey. So maybe there was a reasonableness to this division, even though the disagreement was so strong that they chose to part company. I would suggest that both Paul and Barnabas were angry in this situation. Angry in an appropriate way, in a controlled way, and in a way that fits what I believe is a very good definition of anger. So let me give you this definition of anger. What is anger? Anger is any brief emotion of displeasure experienced as a reactive process directed against a person or an object with the intent of removing the cause. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Anger. What is anger? Anger is any brief emotion of displeasure experienced as a reactive process directed against a person or an object with the intent of removing the cause. So, what's the first thing you see about anger? I would suggest the first thing we need to pay attention to is anger is an emotion. That's all it is. It's an emotion. I find many people are afraid of anger because of the destruction that they've seen associated with it. But I would like to say that anger is merely an emotion. And we've already determined where emotions come from. Do situations cause emotions? Absolutely not. A situation occurs, I evaluate it through my belief system. That produces a thought. The thought triggers the emotion. So false beliefs produce wrong thoughts and harmful emotions. Godly beliefs produce true thoughts and healthy emotions. So anger is merely an emotion. You hear people talking about anger like it's something else, though, like it's a substance of some kind. They'll say something like this, boy, he sure has a lot of anger in him. She sure has a lot of anger in her. And when I hear that, I want to say, well, just where is it? Next to the pituitary gland? You know, between the kidneys and the liver? Attached to the heart? Just where is this anger that's inside of them? No, anger is only an emotion. But notice that there was a qualifying term there. Anger is an emotion of displeasure, but what kind? A brief emotion of displeasure. Anger is a brief emotion of displeasure. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4. Be angry, but sin not. Though anger is only emotion, I have to note that it's the emotion, only emotion of spoken in the Bible that comes with a warning sign attached to it. Be angry, but sin not. Doesn't say be joyous, but sin not. Be happy, but sin not. Doesn't say any other emotion that comes with the warning sign, but it does say be angry, but sin not. That tells me that anger is an emotion that I have to pay attention to. And I would say anger is kind of like dynamite. If you know how to use it and you know how to control it, dynamite can be a very useful tool. But dynamite in the hands of someone who doesn't know how to use it and doesn't know how to control it is a very dangerous substance indeed. Anger is a brief emotion of displeasure. Notice what the Bible says. Be angry, but sin not. And then what's the recipe? Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, deal with it today. Deal with it today. Because when anger ceases to be a brief emotion, it turns into a mood state. Do you know people who are just angry all the time? It's that general mood, that atmosphere in which they live, that it doesn't take much of anything to push them off. No, anger, when it's used in a productive manner, remains brief. In other words, I deal with it rapidly. And then notice what it says. Anger is any brief emotion of displeasure experienced as a reactive process. Now, where do emotions come from? Do situations cause emotions and then emotions trigger behavior? It would seem that way because it happens so rapidly. But we said it's not true because situations are immediately evaluated through my heart beliefs, because as a man believes in his heart, so is he. That produces a thought. The thought triggers the emotion sponsors behavior. But it can happen so fast, that process can occur so rapidly that we don't see it happening. If you're in a room, turn off the light switch. Now turn it on. Turn it off. Turn it on. And anyone who's looking at you would reasonably say, well, that person is turning that light on and off. But in reality, what you're doing is you're either opening or closing a circuit that is allowing electricity to travel at 186,000 miles per second between the switch and the light bulb. And it goes through the wires and it goes into the fixture. And then it hits a light bulb and then it does whatever it does to, let's say it's an incandescent bulb and it hits the transformer and whatever mechanism is in there and it triggers this, that, and the other thing, and immediately you have light. That happens so rapidly you think the switch did it. Well, that's the way it often is with anger. The situation occurs and I'm angry like that. But I have to remind myself that anger is a reactive process. I am reacting to a situation. Have you heard of someone flying into a rage? Probably so. Have you ever heard of someone flying into a calm? Flying into a calm? I had that opportunity one time. I flew into a calm. I was 19 years old. And I was in an elevator in the Federal Building in downtown Cleveland. As I recall, that building's about 30 stories tall. And I was going to the 17th floor. And I got in the elevator and I pushed 17. Now, I wasn't all that happy about going to the 17th floor anyhow, because on the 17th floor is, yes, you guessed it, the IRS. I was not happy about making that visit. But as I was going up the elevator, I got even more unhappy because it was a very crowded elevator and something kept poking me in the back. And we go up a few floors and people get off, but more people get on. And I was stuck there and I had this poking in the back. Now, what I wanted to do was turn around and give that person a piece of my mind, something I could ill afford to give away. But I wasn't able to because the elevator was so crowded. So we went up a few more floors. People got off. People got on. It was still crowded. I kept having this poking in my back. Went up a few more floors. People got off. People got on. I still had this poking. Finally, we got to the 17th floor. And I was going to let them have it. And I started to get off, and the elevator emptied out. And I turned around to give them a piece of my mind and immediately flew into a calm. Why? because I was looking into the eyes of a man who was wearing very dark sunglasses, and he had in his hand a white tip cane. And I immediately evaluated that situation and understood that this man was blind, this man had a handicap, and he had no idea of that what he was doing with that cane was annoying to me, because he was unaware because of his handicap. And I immediately reacted by flying into a calm. Anger is reactionary. And I can get out of that anger, or I can stay in it. Anger is any brief emotion of displeasure experienced as a reactive process directed against a person or an object. I have to direct that anger somewhere, with the intent of removing the cause. Now, when I direct that in a destructive way, I don't remove the cause. Now, some people don't deal with anger very well. There are different ways of expressing anger. Some particularly destructive ways of dealing with anger. Some people's anger is brief. It's brief, all right, but it's way too intense. That's called rage. It's explosive, wrathful kind of anger. It's very intense and therefore sinful. Oftentimes, I think that anger is brief and intense, and it's so intense because of stuffed anger or suppressed anger, anger that's never been dealt with. It's felt but not expressed. It's stuffed. We push it down. We use messages and we say, well, I'm not really angry. And we refuse to deal with that anger, and we stuff and we suppress the anger until we can no longer stuff it and we explode. I think people are as hurt as much from stuffed anger as they are from intense anger. Another way is have chronic anger, or the short fuse, the quick temper. I get mad too easily and too often, too quickly. Scripture tells me that I need to be slow to anger. Someone with chronic anger, though, is quick to anger. That's typically someone, once again, who's probably also stuffed the anger. Prolonged anger, or anger that is nursed or retained. See, when anger is not a brief emotion, it turns into a mood state. And usually that mood state is bitterness. People become very, very bitter about things, and that just bleeds into every other part of their life. Sometimes I displace anger. It's directed against a person or an object, but sometimes that object that should have the anger directed against it is too threatening to me, so I direct it against a less threatening object, and that's displaced anger. Sometimes I just merely attack in my anger. Sometimes I hide my anger. Now, what happens when I hide the anger? Well, it always comes out. It always comes out. It comes out as complaining, whining, raging, threatening, screaming and yelling, going away, getting quiet, getting controlling, being negative. Sometimes I'll hurt myself. I'll get sick. Or sometimes insomnia is a symptom of stuffed anger. I might have trembling muscles, neck, jaw, or stomach tightening. I'm indirect. Sometimes I'm too nice. I over, I undereat. I take drugs, I drink, I get too busy, I obsess. Anxiety and fear. Doing dangerous things, hitting, throwing things, sometimes intellectualizing. Feeling suicidal, having apathy or boredom, arrogance. All of this can arrive by hiding that anger, having hidden anger. Well, what do I do with this anger? Well, there are two things that I suggest that you do with the anger. The first thing is what we talked about in the last session called the trip in. The use of the trip in will allow me to deal with a lot of the anger. I'm able to determine the cause of the anger. It allows me to deal with the correct object of the anger. I realize that situations don't cause emotions, but my belief surrounding the situations is the cause of the emotions, and I can determine whether the belief is false or correct. And I can deal with the cause of the anger correctly. But what happens if I've done all of that and the anger is still there because the anger is justified? What do I do with that anger that I have because I have been hurt, I have been taken advantage of, I have been abused, etc.? What do I do with that anger? Because you know what? Sometimes the correct emotional response to a situation is anger. That's why Ephesians 4 says, be angry. There are some things in this life that we should be angry about. But it also tells me to sin not. What do I do? Well, let me talk to you about probably the most effective tool in dealing with anger. The trip in can be effective, but there's another tool as well. So what I'd like for you to do right now is draw a rectangle on a piece of paper and divide that rectangle into three sections. And after you've done that, close your eyes and think of an event in your life that has caused you pain. Do you have it? Now, I think I just gave you about 10 seconds. And I'll bet you, if you gave yourself 10 seconds, closed your eyes, and thought of an event in your life that's caused you pain, you came up with it. You came up with one. In fact, probably you came up with several. Now, what do I do? Well, what I'd like for you to do right now is in the first section of that box, write down at the time. And then put down how long ago this event occurred. Now, I have done this exercise with multiples of people. I've done it individually and with groups. And invariably, if I'm doing it in a group, I'll say to the people in a group, this is what I'd like for you to do. I don't want you to tell me what the event is. You don't have to disclose that right now. But what I do want to tell you is to tell me how long ago this event occurred. And as I go around the room, I have people give me answers like 5 years ago, 12 years ago, 3 months ago. I literally had a person in one group tell me 72 years ago. It had been with them that long. 72 years. So that's the first section of the box at the time. On that middle line, we're going to write the date today. Put down today's date, whatever that date is that you're listening to this. And on that last line of that box, we're going to write down the day you die. Now, I don't happen to know what that date is, and you probably don't either. God knows, but none of us do. But there is going to come a time for all of us, if we don't exit this world through the rapture, that we will all die. So, what do we have? Well, let's look at those three sections of the box. Those three sections represent something. See, we're going to label that box and we're going to call it the box of pain. And within that box, that box contains all the pain you will ever experience from that one event. Now, a lot of us have many of those boxes. We have a box just like that box for every event in our life that has caused us pain. There are some people who have so many of these boxes that they've had to hire, rent out space, buy equipment to stack them all. In fact, some people have so many of those boxes that they want to give them away to others. But you have a box just like that for every event in your life that has caused you pain. And it's divided up in three sections. Let's look at it. The first section says, at the time. At the time. Well, what on earth is that talking about, at the time? Well, that's the amount of pain you experience when the event happened. The second section of the box represents all the amount of pain you've experienced from that one event, from the time it happened, until today. What's the last section of the box represent? Yeah, that's right. It represents all the pain you get to look forward to. All the pain you get to look forward to. Isn't that a happy thought? Unless you do something. Unless you do something to change it. What is that thing that you can do to change it? It's not to trip in. It's not to trip in, because we're talking about anger that is appropriate. Anger that is an appropriate response to a real situation. I know of only one thing that you can do, and that one thing is called forgiveness. You must forgive the person, the people who were involved in that situation. You have to forgive. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. But remember this. Do you want to be free? The price of freedom in this situation is forgiveness. The price of freedom is forgiveness. See, there is absolutely nothing you can do in that first section of the box or the second section of the box. The only thing you can deal with now is that third section of the box. The amount of pain that you're going to experience between now and the day you die. And you know what? The way it works is this. That date line keeps moving to the right and expanding the amount of pain that you now have from this one event. But I think unforgiveness causes that end line to move to the left. Because I don't know what they're going to put on your death certificate or what they're going to put on mine, but I know what they could put there. What they could put there is, the stress finally got them. The stress finally got them. And I can tell you, angerness, bitterness, and unforgiveness is a very stressful situation. It causes us to have intense stress in our life. It releases chemicals in our system that attacks our organs. To finally, we could say, the stress finally got them. Forgiveness is the only cure. Because where is the pain located? In each of those sections of the box. Well, The pain is located. Well, we know where the pain is located in the first section of the box. It's the event itself. We experience a certain amount of pain in the event. But let me ask you this. When I ask you to close your mind, close your eyes and think of an event in your life that's caused you pain, did any of you have a problem thinking of one? Or once again, was a difficulty choosing from among several? Probably for many people, the event was right there, in full living technicolor. Maybe even the other senses were involved as you smelled smells, etc. It was right there, in your mind, in your memories. And every time I remember the event, I'm experiencing the pain over and over and over and over again. And forgiveness can do something to the memory. I used to live on a farm, and when you had a male animal that you didn't want to reproduce, you emasculated it. And that's what forgiveness does to the memory. It emasculates the memory. You see, when you do that to a stallion, you turn it into a gelding. When you do it to a bull, you turn it into a steer. Now, that gelding is still a horse, and that steer is still a cow. But what you've done is you've taken away its ability to reproduce. And when you emasculate the memories through forgiveness, you take away their power to reproduce the pain. You take away their power to reproduce the pain. I must choose to forgive. Now, why do people choose not to forgive? Well, there are some basic reasons for unforgiveness that I've heard over and over and over again. Sometimes people say, well, what they did is unforgivable. I can't forgive it because it was so dastardly. It was so destructive. It was so diabolic. It was so demonic that I cannot forgive them. Well, maybe you can't forgive them, but you must. And you see, the only reason that we can forgive anybody anything is because we understand the basis of forgiveness. And what is the basis of forgiveness? The basis of forgiveness is the cross. Jesus Christ took your sin, my sin, each and every one of our sin on the cross. And it was paid for. Remember, we talked about contracting. Jesus contracted. He said, I will take the sin of the whole world upon myself. So that person who sinned against you, they no longer owe you. Jesus paid it off. They now owe him. Therefore, you no longer have the right to collect. That's up to Jesus. And the terms of the deal is this. Confess your sins, accept me as your Savior, and the debt is written off. Reject me as your Savior, and there will be an accounting one day. So, what I learn here is that I have the freedom to forgive. I have the freedom to forgive. That's very powerful, to understand that there is nothing in this world that is unforgivable. Because is there any sin too great for the cross? Absolutely not. There is no sin too great for the cross. I not only have the freedom to forgive, but I also should have the motivation to forgive. Some people will say, well, I'm not going to forgive because they never asked to be forgiven. They did it, and they never asked to be forgiven. They did it to me, and I'm not going to forgive them until they ask to be forgiven. That's kind of like this. Let's pretend I just lit a torch, and I hand it to you, and I say, hold this torch. I'll come and take it away from you before it burns your hand. And then I leave, and I walk away, and I act very unconcerned. In fact, I'm nowhere in sight. Are you going to hold on to that torch until I come and take it away from you? You know what's going to happen. If you hold on to that torch, you're going to get burned, and I won't feel a thing. How many people are holding these torches and are getting burned through unforgiveness, just waiting for the perpetrator to come and ask to be forgiven so that they can get rid of it? Here's the good news. You don't have to wait. Jesus already paid for their sin on the cross. You can let go of the torch. Because who's getting burned? You are. Your unforgiveness is what's burning you. You can have the motivation to forgive in order to let go of that burning torch. Here's what I think is one of the most important discussions about forgiveness, is that I forgive for my benefit, not theirs. I'm the one getting burned by unforgiveness, not them. And if I'm waiting for them to come and take the torch away from me, that means that they are still in control of me, rather than me being in control of the situation. And forgiveness gives me the freedom to let go of that burning torch and no longer be burned by this. And I forgive for my benefit, not theirs. Now, you can sit and wait for them to come and take that torch away from you, but my guess is they're not very motivated to do it. And you can choose to be victimized over and over and over and over again by this memory. And every time you have this memory, experience all that pain over and over again, and it keeps reproducing and reproducing and reproducing and reproducing. It'll do it over and over and over again. Or you can choose to forgive, see that sin nailed to the cross of Christ. And maybe what you might want to do is take some 2x4s and nail together a cross and write out this event on a 3x5 card and nail it to the cross as a way of saying, I choose to give this to Jesus Christ. I choose to forgive them. Because after all, maybe you're tired of being burned. The reality is there are no victims, only volunteers. Now, I may have been victimized. And being victimized means a certain thing happened to me in a certain time and space. But being a victim says that this thing happened to me and it ruined my life. It controls my life. It destroyed my life. I'll never be the same. I'll never recover. That's being a victim, folks. And you volunteer to be a victim. So you can either volunteer to be a victim or you can volunteer to be a victor. It's up to you. Frankly, I think victory is much, much more to be desired than victimhood. You have the freedom to forgive. You can forgive because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I hope you have the motivation to forgive, to find freedom. Sometimes we don't forgive because we say, well, if I forgive, they'll do it again. Or they did it again. Notice. Forgiveness does not automatically restore the relationship. Choosing to forgive someone doesn't mean that I automatically restore trust. Forgiveness is granted for my benefit. Trust is restored when it is earned, by that person or people who show through their behavior, through their words, etc., that they have repented, that they have changed their mind and changed their behavior. But forgiveness does not automatically mean that you restore trust to the person. Or, I'm not going to forgive because I don't like them. Well, who's holding the torch? You or them? Or how about this one? I'm not going to forgive because, well, I found a reason why they did it. I found an explanation for why they did it. Well, their mother was mean to them, their father never loved them, etc. Well, you know what you do with that? You take the offense that's the size of a basketball and you minimize it and you reduce it through all of this different talk and you shrink it down to the size of a golf ball. And then you think you've forgiven it, but really all, what you've done is you've excused it. You haven't forgiven it. You've excused it. And excusing something never really deals with the memory. Only forgiveness deals with the memory. You have to forgive. Because if you deal with the golf ball rather than the basketball, all of the rest of that size of that basketball is going to be bothering you. You've not dealt with it. You've minimized it and you've explained it away. Now, what happens through the freedom of forgiveness? Well, you know, Paul and Barnabas split up. And we're not really sure what happened to Barnabas. There's different traditions, etc. But what about John Mark? Well, you know, Paul, the last letter he wrote is probably 2 Timothy. And he's sitting in a dungeon writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he's asking him to come to him. And he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." So two of the three are probably out on assignment. The other person is AWOL. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in the ministry." Who is Paul asking for in his last days? Who's he asking that Timothy get a hold of and bring with him along with the parchments and the cloak? Mark. John Mark. That kid who failed. Paul is asking for him to come to him. Obviously, somewhere along the line, forgiveness must have occurred because we see restoration. For true restoration to occur, forgiveness must be given. Now, just as a little sideline, for a little message of encouragement for all of us who have failed from time to time. What about that kid who failed, John Mark? Well, we see Paul asking for him at the end of his ministry because he's useful. I guess he was useful. Tradition tells us that John Mark hooked up with the Apostle Peter, and he worked with Peter and served Peter as his protege. And he had a unique privilege. Because if you open your Bible, you'll come to four Gospels. You'll see the book of Matthew and the book of John written by apostles who were eyewitnesses of the work of Jesus Christ. They traveled with him, they saw him, they heard him. We have another book called Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, the same Luke that Paul is asking that Paul is saying is still with him there in prison because he's writing the book of Acts. He is the historian of the church. And Luke wrote his gospel by interviewing certain people. He must have interviewed Mary. He has the story of the flight into Egypt, etc. But there's another gospel, oftentimes known as the Gospel of Peter. but it's officially known as the Gospel of Mark. Who wrote that gospel? The kid who failed. The kid who failed. You see, all of us know failure. Failure will either make you bitter or it will make you better. Mark was a kid who got better, not bitter. He was a kid who learned from that failure, who took instruction in that failure. Barnabas was probably his mentor. He probably nurtured him along like a young plant who is in need of close supervision. And he took a teenage kid and nurtured him to the place that years later Paul could say, "Oh, bring him with you. He's useful for me in the ministry." And the one that the Holy Spirit could use to write one of the four Gospels. That kid who failed. Pain, anger, forgiveness. They all go together. If you will take them in that order, first the pain, then the anger, process the anger, and get to the point of true forgiveness where you take the pain, you take the hurt, you take the anger, and you give it to Jesus. You nail it to the cross, and you choose to forgive. That will give you a sense of freedom that you have not known beforehand.